2 weeks ago, we looked at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This morning, we come to the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Take now your word, our gracious God. By your Spirit, enlighten our minds, apply it to our hearts, and grant that it may be part of the fabric of our living, that we may glorify you and enjoy the grace which is offered so freely to us in Christ. In his name, amen. Have you ever wondered what is actually the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, the second commandment. It may interest you to know, many of you probably already know, that the Roman Catholic Church merges these two commandments into one. That is why Roman Catholics feel able to have images and pictures of God and Christ in their churches or their homes. If you make the first and the second commandment one single commandment, as they do, then it allows you to argue that it's only images and statues and pictures and figures of false gods that are forbidden. That's quite logical. Someone is wondering, but if the Roman Catholics merge the first and the second commandment into one single commandment, then there are only 9 instead of 10 commandments. But the problem is resolved by the Roman Catholic Church dividing the 10th commandment into 2. So the 9th commandment becomes, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and the 10th commandment becomes, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's interesting to note that the division the Reformed churches make is the same division the Jewish people always have made since Old Testament times and still make to this day in Israel. So I leave you to draw your own conclusions on that. So then, what is the difference between the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or earth, etc. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. What is the difference? The answer is very simple. It's this, that the first commandment forbids the worship of false gods, whereas the second commandment forbids the false worship of the true God. I'll repeat that. The first commandment forbids the worship of false gods, whereas the second commandment forbids the false worship of the true God and what he has made. First of all, this morning, worshipping the true God in a false way. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or as the King James Version has, a graven image. The temptation has always been there for us human beings to try and reduce God to an acceptable size. If only we could bring the Almighty God down to understandable limits and define and comprehend him. We all know that the earliest attempts to do this resulted in God being depicted in different shapes carved out of wood or stone. But how ridiculous to attempt to bring God into the confines of someone's house, or even a great temple for that matter, when he is the mighty one who inhabits eternity and fills the whole earth with his glory. But we can still violate this commandment in the strangest of ways. Think of John Robinson's book, Honest to God, that was published in the 1960s. What was the bishop trying to do? He was trying to circumscribe the limits of God. He was attempting to show that there was nothing in God that was beyond man's understanding. And surely that is exactly what David Jenkins, the present Bishop of Durham, is trying to do today. He's trying to bring God down to the finite measure of the human mind. He's telling us of a God about whom there is no mystery, no awesome otherness, no transcendent power, just an ordinary Wizard of Oz, who's a lovable, endearing sort of person. You see how we can break this commandment in such strange ways, worshipping the true God, but in a false way. While on holiday in England or on the continent, many of you will have visited some of the great medieval cathedrals and admired their breathtaking beauty and majestic grandeur. And then you return to Ireland, to our plain Presbyterian church buildings, and you ask yourselves why our churches are so ordinary compared to the cathedrals, and you wondered if it was that the Irish Tuchters didn't really have the know-how to build anything better than those that they did. No, there's another reason. The reformers who founded our Presbyterian church insisted on plain and simple buildings, because they were guided by the second commandment and the spirit of the commandment. They saw that too much craftsmanship, too much elaborate art, too much flamboyant decoration could all be a distraction. And so they built meeting houses which were beautiful in their chaste plainness. They wrote psalm music that was appealing in its simplicity, and they used their craftsmanship in such a way that it didn't intrude into the worship, for their watchword was, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this second commandment forbids us to worship the true God in a false way. But then secondly, it extends itself beyond that and forbids worshipping the creation instead of the Creator. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. Modern civilization may no longer try to reduce the Creator to the size or shape of some primitive idol, but we too today have ways of breaking this commandment, because it goes further than forbidding worshipping God as an image. It forbids worshipping the creation instead of the Creator. And here we have the other side of the coin. If they cannot define God or discover the boundaries around God, then what people almost inevitably are going to do is to honor and adore and worship the work of his hands instead of God himself. The feminists deplore the Miss United Kingdom and Miss World beauty contests. These exhibitions of women, the feminists would call them, I suspect rightly so, exploitations of women, come dangerously near to violating the second commandment, because a praise is given to what God has created, as people would honour and praise the Creator, but instead they're honouring and praising the creature. And there are other gods that we have raised up for ourselves out of what God has created. I suppose most obvious and blatant is the worship of money and possessions. Today, money reigns supreme for many. Governments win general elections on their promises to deliver more money to people's pockets. Economic success brings electoral reward almost inevitably. The big news is the economy. The big conflicts are not really about social services or education or defense budgets or coal mines. They're all about money. And I really think that governments today genuinely believe that delivering more money into people's pockets is a first priority. But Northern Ireland stands alone in the United Kingdom as not having made money its supreme god. Instead, throughout all Ireland, nationalism has been made into a god, whether Irish nationalism or British nationalism. You know, one would think that we would learn the lessons of history. And one of the great lessons of history is that nationalism, whether it's republicanism or unionism or any other kind of nationalism, is one of the most cruel and ruthless gods that human beings can create. 50 million people perished in the two world wars of this century, and both wars were triggered by the god of nationalism. And today in Bosnia and Croatia, we see raw, naked, brutal nationalism in all its grotesque, cruel ugliness. And yet, for all that, still in Ireland, many bow down at the shrine of their god of nationalism. We can add to money and nationalism another god, that of the sex cult. It was mentioned in Romans 1, that reading Paul brought to us. And the sex cult also has its gods and its goddesses. We create all the trappings of worship around sex today. And as with all other modern gods, people expect far more of it than it's able to deliver. And so when it fails to satisfy, new rituals and even greater frenzies are devised. This deification of sex is not just absurd, it's destructive. For the tenderest and most sensitive of all human instincts is ravaged and tortured until it's almost dead. And then it's replaced by another god, drug addiction, which goes on finally to destroy the human mind and body altogether. But there are yet other gods we create out of what God has made, and sport is one. The allegiance that some people give to hitting a small white ball around the countryside is nothing less than worship. Of course, exercise is necessary and excellent, but there are some people for whom any normal conversation or discussion is quite impossible, and whose wives and children are sadly neglected, all because of their complete obsession with some sport. And power, what a power. Saddam Hussein isn't the only one to worship power. Men, and today some women too, commit violence, break the law, spend vast sums of money, cruelly treat their fellow human beings, all to seize and hold on to power, which has become their god. So much of what God has given being worshipped instead of God himself who gave the gifts being thankfully received. You and I need to stand back, all of us. We need to review our lives, our values, our priorities, lest we discover that all unawares we've fallen into the trap of using God's gifts to us to create something that we've turned into a god and which we now worship instead of worshipping the Creator. And then, thirdly, true worship of God must flow from God's love for his people. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago that the Ten Commandments are founded on God's redeeming love. That's firmly established in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of slavery. But now in this second commandment, God begins to speak very directly about his love for his people. And the second commandment asks you and me to apply our minds to this question of worship. We are to ask, why is God demanding that we worship him and him alone, and that we worship him truly and rightly? And it tells us, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Learn that that is the language of love. We tend to think of jealousy as something silly or immature. Oh, not necessarily. Jealousy is by no means always wrong. Jealousy can be very, very right. Certain relationships are meant to be exclusive and shared with no one else. Why else would the Anglican marriage service have that beautiful phrase, forsaking all other? And there are loves in all our lives which properly can only be exclusive. And that is the principle here. God's jealousy speaks of the exclusiveness of his love. I remember years ago reading a case in the papers which astounded and disgusted me. A married couple were convicted of some crime, but the basis of their relationship came out in the reporting, and it was that the husband lived off his wife's earnings as a prostitute. And he was the pimp who secured for her high-paying customers. Is such an arrangement not contemptuous? To use a wife like that is surely dreadful. Because we know in our hearts that love should be exclusive. But the commandment is speaking of the Lord as our rightful lover. What does Christ think of you and me, I wonder? His love for his people is an exclusive love. Are we unfaithful lovers who go behind his back and give our love and worship to things that he has made and shared with us as his gifts to us, the gifts of his love? We must learn that Christ is jealous and that his spirit yearns over those he loves with an intense and holy envy. Now, this second commandment offers us two clear alternatives, two ways of responding to the redeeming love of God in Christ, which is offered to us all. For God's jealous love, this tender yet demanding love, expresses itself in two different directions. The first direction is his anger against faithlessness. And the second is his mercy, his steadfast love towards faithfulness. Take the first direction, God's anger against faithlessness. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, the Authorized Version has iniquities rather than sins, because it's not the usual word here for sin. The word here literally means light or easy, and it refers to a lover with easy morals, and then to an unfaithful lover whose affection turns sour and actually becomes hate. Hence the phrase, those who hate me. So here we are in deep, dark, dangerous waters. We're dealing with the mighty love of God, which has been dealt with in a light and easy manner, ending in that gracious love being mocked and spurned and rejected and at last hated. But with God, love and mercy always go hand in hand. They are inseparable. And so when men and women put themselves outside of God's love, they put themselves outside of his mercy. And such people enter a land of desolation and despair, a cruel Arctic region where there's no life, no love, no warmth of sun or song of birds, but where the cold, jagged peaks of icebergs rise in majestic condemnation of all who reject the warm and temperate climes where the sunshine of God's love bathes everything in golden light. But what about the awful threat in this commandment? Let me make one or two points about this warning that the father's sins are visited on the heads of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate the Lord. First, this is not God's word to the children. This is God's word to parents. God has his own word and his own offer of grace to the children. But this word is directed to restrain the mad folly of fathers and mothers who attempted to sin without counting the cost of the effect of their sin on their families. Is this not a warning that is needed today urgently? Second, God never punishes anyone for someone else's sin. Ezekiel tells us, 18 verse 20, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. So don't make the mistake of thinking this commandment is saying that the children bear the guilt of their parents. It's not saying that. Third, what the commandment means is that where children imitate their parents, and too often we forget or ignore how much children learn from their parents, that where children imitate their parents and walk in the same ways, God will bring down his righteous punishment on their heads, even though they are only doing what they have been taught to do by those divinely ordained to teach them. That's the relationship of parents and children. But they are nonetheless punished for their own sins, even sins taught by and learned from parents. So let us not, as many have tried to do, bring a charge of unrighteousness against God on the grounds of this terrible warning. We hardly know how deeply the sins of parents scar the souls of their children. For no sin is ever private. We try to tell ourselves that our little sin is personal. It will hurt no one. It will do no harm. It's our business and no one else's. False. Completely false and a lie. All sin, without exception, maybe unknown to us, but without exception, has a domino effect. And nowhere else more powerfully than within a family. So let us read and understand this solemn warning to those who play fast and loose with God's offer of love and end up rejecting and hating God. But then the second direction that this commandment takes, and the final word, showing love towards 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So we learn of God's mercy towards faithfulness. Here it is, the word for which we sigh and long, the word of overflowing grace. Because though we'll never fully understand him, though he is mysterious in all his ways, though he is beyond our knowing, yet paradoxically he longs that we may know and love and enjoy him. And he promises his steadfast love, his covenant love, to those who accept his offer to be our God. So how does he show his mercy and love? It's right through this book of Exodus. We've been looking at it for months. He gives us our daily bread, the table in the wilderness, the bread that speaks of Christ, and he gives us the water from the rock, the water of life that flows from the rock cleft for us, a well of water springing up inside us to eternal life. And he is a shield around us every day, protecting us from temptations which are above our strength to endure, and keeping back evil powers which without his protection would engulf us. Never take that protecting hand for granted. It's always there. And he restrains us from doing wrong. Have you not known that? For without his restraining hand, you and I many times would have made shipwreck of our faith. The marvel is that often when we're about to do what's wrong, he stands in our way and he prevents us. We saw this, if you can remember back, by opening the windows of heaven and pouring out more blessing upon us. His grace is unfathomable. And he guides us each day. The fiery pillar of cloud, it leads us. At times we wonder if we're travelling in the right direction, especially when the way is hard and perplexing and we can't see very far ahead. But just ahead is that column of fire, speaking sacramentally, we saw of the Holy Spirit, who assures us that God truly is our Father and we his children. And he corrects us. Often he has to correct us, because the Lord corrects those whom he loves and disciplines every child he adopts into his family. And so he teaches us his ways. And above all, he forgives us again and again and again. Costly, priceless pardon, which we could never deserve, is lavished upon us. This is our God of love. These are the promises of his second commandment, that he will be our God for 1,000 generations. And that can only mean forever and ever. Amen. Let us continue to worship him in heart and mind as we bring our offerings to him.